Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, we continue the series called Setting the Table with a message about embracing the risk that is part of the reality of following Jesus. But before we get to that, a couple of important things for you to know. We are still looking for host families for our Backyard VBS this summer. Backyard VBS is a great opportunity for you to be good news in your neighborhood. For more information, please visit us on the web at harborchurches.org/VBS. You'll be able to get a lot of your questions answered and sign up to be a host family. If you're in the West Michigan area and you're planning on attending our in-person services starting on Memorial Day of this year, 2021, we're going to be moving to two morning services. The first at 8 a.m. will be a continuation of the 8 a.m. service we have been offering, where masks will be worn full-time and there will be no singing. Otherwise, we'll be having one larger service in the worship center at 10 a.m., and we'll be continuing our restaurant rules as far as mask wearing goes. For the latest on what you can expect at our in-person gatherings, visit us on the web at southharbor.org or get on our weekly email list. You can sign up for the list by visiting us at southharbor.org and scrolling down about halfway and clicking the button that says Join Our Weekly Email. There you'll find almost all of the most recent information about all the goings-on here at South Harbor and at the Harbor Churches. And now, let's go to Pastor Tierra as she asks us to consider the risk.
Good morning. My name's Tierra. I am one of the pastors here at South Harbor Church. If I have not yet met you, I would love to meet you. And this morning, we are in week three of a sermon series that we've been calling Setting the Table. We started the series a couple of weeks ago, and so at this point, you know from the sermons and also from the guidebooks that are on the table in the back of the worship center that this is not just a sermon series, but it is also an initiative. We are in this initiative, the Setting the Table initiative, looking at what God is doing and has done in his world. We're looking at what God is doing within his church, and we're also looking at what God is stirring within each and every one of us as we set the table for the next season of mission, for the next season of ministry, because we know, and part of the impetus for this initiative that will take place over the course of some 30 months, we recognize that the next season of mission, like the next season of ministry for the church, is going to look radically different from the last season. And here's what I mean by that. Last week, Reverend Tim shared some stats with us that I want to come back to again. According to some recent data from Gallup, after 8 decades of decline, belonging to a faith community is now lower than ever. It's just under 50%. Now, when they started tracking this some 80 years ago, a faith community, belonging to a faith community, meant basically being a member of a church. Now it means belonging to a church or a synagogue or a mosque. Nonetheless, across all three, church, synagogue, mosque, the number has now finally dipped below 50% for the first time. It's at 47%. So imagine that for the church, it's probably higher for churches than it is for synagogues or mosques. But that number is not just the church. That number includes some other things in there too. Pew released some data a couple of years ago that kind of coincides with this. Americans who identify as Christian fell from 77% in 2009 to 65% in 2019. Americans who identify as nothing in particular, we call them the nuns, not the sisters who wear habits, but the nuns. And that rose from 17% in 2009 to 26% in 2019. And adults who attend church monthly or more fell from 54% in 2009 to 45%. In 2019. One of the things you'll notice if you were to look at both of these reports and kind of watch what happens across generations, the numbers actually get more startling as you move down the generations. So if you start with the silent generation, that's my parents' generation, born in 20s, 30s, tail end of the 40s, or tail beginning of the 40s. Then you go to the boomers who come after the silent generation, and then Xers, then millennials, then Zers. As you move down those generations, both the percentage of people who belong into a faith community and the percentage of people who identify as Christian, both of those start to decline as you make your way down the generation. So Xers, millennials, Zers, less likely to identify as Christian. And even if they do identify as a Christian, less likely to belong to a faith community. The next season of mission and ministry for the church is going to look radically different than the last season. But as it turns out, it's actually going to look a whole lot more like the first century than we realize. See, Jesus inhabited a world in the first century in which religious institutions were in decline and or on the brink of collapse. Jesus inhabited a world in which people were craving grace and truth but weren't exactly sure where to find it. Jesus inhabited a world in which even God's people were scattered and aimless and sometimes even detached from religious institutions. And so the question becomes, how do we engage that world? How do we be Christians in that world? How do we do mission in that world? Well, luckily for us, the early church left us a playbook. And we call it the Book of Acts. But if you look at the longer title in your Bible, it's actually the Acts of the Apostles. It's a playbook. It's a play-by-play of how that church, the early church, engaged a world that's actually pretty similar to ours and the world that's becoming our world. And so in the first week of our sermon series, Reverend Tim introduced us to the mission of the early church, the mission to help people find their way back to God. That's the more common way of saying that, the mission of the early church that began just after the ascension of Christ, right in Solomon's colonnade as they were gathered together, going over the playbook together, and then being dispersed from there to go and demonstrate the resurrection in the lives of lost people and hurting people and broken people. And then last week, Reverend Tim introduced us to and kind of it challenged us to really consider the fears that hold us back today from engaging in that same mission that they engaged in some 2,000 years ago. And today we're going to talk a lot about risk, because engaging a rapidly changing ministry context requires a bit of risk. But as it turns out, most people are not necessarily dying to take risk. Nobel Prize winning psychologist, I'm going to butcher his last name, but Daniel Kahneman, once said that for most people, the fear of losing $100 is actually more intense than the hope of gaining $150. Amos Tversky and I, that's his research partner, concluded from many observations that losses loom larger than gains in the minds of most people, and that people are loss averse. Most people are not very comfortable with risk. Now, this might be because as humans, we are wired to react more strongly to negative news, negative information, negative possibilities. We're wired to pay more attention to losses than we are to gains. Now, some people would say this is because we've had to survive for a few thousand or, you know, several thousand years. And so because of that, we are wired to pay more attention to negative news. This might be the reason why our cable news channels kind of flood us with negative news, because literally, if you were to watch our brain activity as we're watching negative news versus positive news, our brain activity actually surges as we engage with negative news. It's why bad news sells. And so because we react more strongly to the possibility of losing or to negative news or to bad news than we do to the possibility of gaining, the average person, studies show, requires a gain that is twice the value, like two times the value of the potential loss before they will accept a bet. So there's a spectrum. There's this spectrum of risk, the spectrum of risk tolerance. And on one end of the spectrum, you've got like low risk tolerance. Most people are kind of huddled along this end of the spectrum, maybe not to the extreme, but kind of huddled on the end of essentially focusing in on preventing loss. And then you've got this other end of the spectrum. This end of the spectrum that is a high risk tolerance. And there's some people who are on this end of the spectrum, maybe some people who are to the extreme on this end of the spectrum. For that person, when they're presented with an opportunity, they think about what they'll gain. They think about the opportunity. And so then the question becomes, like, how do you know which end of the spectrum you're on? Well, apparently driving, your driving record probably indicates which end of the spectrum you're on. There was a study done in the Netherlands not too long ago where they gave a GPS tracker to to customers of a Dutch insurance company, and they monitored their driving habits. And as it turns out, people who had a lower risk tolerance, they didn't drive as fast as the people with the high risk tolerance, and they also required more space between cars before they felt comfortable merging. I'm guessing that the people who were on the higher risk tolerance end of the spectrum probably thought, 1.5 cars, that's plenty. That's what brakes are for. It'll be fine. not that I would ever merge with fewer than 3 cars. Of the space. So the question for us this morning is not only where do we fall on our ability to tolerate risk, but more importantly, what is God asking us into, and what are the risks associated with what God is asking us into? And to get at that, I want to tell 3 stories about people from the scriptures, 3 stories of people who encounter Jesus in an incredibly profound way. And all of them get presented with an opportunity of a lifetime. All of them, and there's some risk associated with each of those opportunities, and they all have a pretty interesting response to the opportunity. And so we're going to land in Acts, but what I want to do is actually start us in Mark chapter 10. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 17, which begins this way. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So there's a guy in our story. We don't really know a ton about him, but there's some context clues that kind of fill in this guy's personality, his character, all the things for us. So this same story appears not only in Mark, but also in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's account of Jesus' life, and also in Luke's account of Jesus' life. And in Luke's account, Luke refers to him as a ruler. He's a certain ruler, asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so by ruler, we don't quite know what kind of ruler he is, but it's very likely that he was, think leader, and he could be a political leader. It's very likely that he's a political leader. He could be a business leader. He could be a military leader. We're not totally sure, but what we do know is that he's good enough at being a leader of whatever he's leading, and he's good enough as a leader that he's amassed some status, and he's also amassed some wealth. Like, people have responded favorably to his leadership, and so he's amassed some wealth. Context clues later in the text tell us that he's a wealthy leader. He, unlike most people in first century Rome who are kind of living from day to day, they're living for basic survival. There's some people in first century Rome who have amassed some wealth, and so they've got some opportunities. They've got access to a lot of things in life because of the wealth that they've built, which is really important in an honor-shame culture. And so this guy is wealthy enough that he has access to a lot. He has access to networks and relationships. He has access to opportunities, not just for himself, but maybe if he has a family, he has access to opportunities for his family. And so this guy is not only a leader, but also wealthy. And the text also tells us that he is concerned about inheriting eternal life. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replies, "You know the commandments, you've read the law. Just do what it says. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And this man, as gently and as respectfully as he can, replies to Jesus, "Teacher," he declares, all these I have kept since I was a boy. I've kept all these rules since I was a boy, just a little tiny kid coming up in synagogue. I learned the law and I kept the law. All these I have kept since I was a boy. And so not only is he a leader in the community, not only is he wealthy, but we also realize that he's a pretty good guy. Like, he's a good, devout, religious guy. He's the kind of guy who probably doesn't kill spiders. He just, like, scoops them up and, like, releases them back into the wild. Like, he's the kind of guy who, like, goes to synagogue faithfully every week. He's the kind of guy who maybe doesn't swear when the Lions lose. Or he's the kind of guy who actually uses the passing lane as a passing lane and gets over promptly when a car comes up behind them. Just saying. It's a thing. Like, if he were a character on The Good Place, he would have all the points he needed to get into The Good Place. Like, that's the kind of person he is. And so he's wealthy, he's a leader, and he's good. And he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the law, like, just do what it says. And he must have, like, his face must have registered something like disappointment, because Jesus responds to the disappointment on his face with actually, like, this affective moment. Like, Jesus loves him. The text says that Jesus looks at him and loves him. As Jesus looks at him, he, like, takes him in, like, he considers him, and then Jesus loves him. This is the only time in Mark's gospel where Jesus is said to have loved someone, and it's this moment in front of this guy. He looks at this guy, and he loves him, because he recognizes something within him. Like, he actually is good. John Calvin notes this moment in his commentary on this passage when he says that this guy is someone who's, like, basically put on virtue. Like, he's a good, virtuous person. He has good character. But it's not just for himself. Like, he actually manages to contribute to the preservation of society. And because of that, because God recognizes the work that he's done within him, God loves him. God loves that within him. And so Jesus looks at this guy and realizes he's not a hypocrite. He's genuinely good. And he loves him for it. He loves him for it. But despite this, what I find interesting about this story is the fact that he's not only a leader, not only wealthy, not only is he good, but he also appears to be desperate. He seems to be really desperate. His posture, he runs toward Jesus, and he falls to his knees before Jesus. Whenever we see someone falling to their knees in front of Jesus in Scripture, sometimes scholars will talk about it in terms of, like, it's a posture of humility, and it is that. But usually when the gospel writers are telling a story and someone falls to their knees before Jesus, it's an act of desperation. Last time we read someone fall to their knees before Jesus, it was the Gerasene demoniac. We find his story in Mark chapter 5. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but it suffices to say that this man is possessed by not just one demon, not just a dozen demons, but thousands of demons. And when he sees Jesus getting off the boat after Jesus has crossed over the lake, he spots Jesus from a mile away. He takes off running. And what does he do? He falls to his knees before Jesus. He falls to his knees before Jesus. That is the desperation that this leader, that this wealthy person, that this really good person brings to the feet of Jesus. So in the very least, his curiosity of who Jesus is and what Jesus has to offer and maybe whether Jesus actually has the pathway to eternal life for him, or in the very least, his maybe just complete boredom. Maybe it's not curiosity, maybe it's just boredom, because quite frankly, he does have a really good life, and it's a really stable life, and it's a really secure life, and it's a really predictable life. And he's got to be wondering, like, is there something more to this really stable, good, predictable life than just simply following the rules and doing all the right things? Which is why he's just a little bit disappointed when Jesus says, oh yeah, the thing you're looking for, just do the right thing. And so when he says, or when he looks disappointed, and Jesus sees his disappointment at just keeping the law and wanting to go beyond that, wanting to find something that was worth getting out of bed for every morning, Jesus loves him, and Jesus has an idea. Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. I don't think Jesus is merely toying with this guy when he says that. I don't think it's a test of how faithful he can be. I honestly think this moment is the opportunity of a lifetime for a person who walks up to Jesus in the parking lot of, like, Meijer and falls to his feet before Jesus. I think it's an opportunity to follow after the person who, well, eventually they'll prove is the Messiah. And this guy is clearly hanging on Jesus's every word. Every single word, until Jesus says, sell it all and follow me. And the text says that his whole countenance changes, like his whole demeanor changes. His face falls, and he walks away sad. He goes into loss prevention mode. He has the opportunity to be like the 13th disciple, possibly, and he walks away sad. He goes into loss prevention mode, thinking not only about the wealth that he could possibly lose, but all the other things that are attached to his life, all the things that make up his life, the status and the security and the access to opportunity and the relationships. And he thinks about all the things that he can lose, that he actually leaves the opportunity on the table, and he just walks away. And everyone who is watching this moment happen, everyone knows that it's crushing him. The tension in this moment is so thick that you can cut it with a knife. The tension in this moment is so thick that Jesus actually has to work to break the silence, not one time, but twice in the text. Twice in the text, first Jesus looks around at his disciples, picking up in verse 23, and he says to them, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples are amazed, think stunned at his words, and they say nothing. They say absolutely nothing. And so then Jesus says again, "Children, I'm talking to you. How hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples are even more amazed, and they still can't quite enter into the conversation. And so then they start to mumble and mutter to each other, "Well, gosh, like if that guy can't, then what hope do the rest of us have? Like if he can't do it, then what hope is there for anyone?" And Jesus overhears them, and he looks at them, and he says, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And so don't get lost in the whole camel, eye of the needle metaphor. It really is a metaphor, and it's kind of an over-the-top metaphor, but it really just points to how impossible it is to enter the kingdom solely with human effort. I think the central point that Jesus is getting at here is, where is your sense of security? Where is your sense of security? The sense of security that you derive from the things that make your life feel stable, the things that make your life feel safe, the things that we've come to depend on. This is a question about what we immediately think about when we're presented with an opportunity and there's a risk involved. The thing that we immediately go to protect, to prevent ourselves from losing it. And sometimes it's wealth, you know, in the case of this guy. But I actually think it actually goes beyond that. I think of wealth way more broadly as like the things that make your life rich, like the things that make your life meaningful. And so they're not bad things in and of themselves. Wealth and status and material goods and careers and relationships and all of those things that we are consumed by in our lives. And as it turns out, the disciples who we often place on a pedestal and we say, like, they must be like the super high risk tolerance people. Like the disciples are these people who had like all the courage in the world. And as it turns out, the disciples actually have the same concerns that we do. They are also concerned about wealth accumulation and survival. They are also concerned about status and material goods. They're also concerned about property and relationships and their careers. And Peter says as much in verse 28. When he compares himself to the rich young ruler, he says, "We have left everything to follow you, Jesus. We left it all behind to follow you." But Jesus reminds Peter that leaving everything behind actually isn't the point. Leaving everything behind actually isn't the point, and it's not even the point of this story. "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has ever left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, along with some trouble, along with some persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Whatever you lose for my sake, Jesus says, you'll get it back. And you want to know why? Because losing actually isn't the point. The point is this. The reason we practice generosity as a gathered body of believers some 2,000 years after Jesus walked the earth, the reason we do that is not so that we can count all the losses and all the things that we gave up and all the fields that we sold for money to donate to the church. It's not about that, Jesus says. The reason we practice generosity is because there is a direct line between our hearts and our stuff, whatever that stuff is for us. There's a direct line between our hearts and our stuff. And so we practice generosity because it's this way of mastering our stuff. It's this way of saying to our stuff, I own you, you don't own me. Jesus does not come to have us all take a vow of poverty. It's not why Jesus came. He doesn't come that we could take a vow of poverty, but he does come to radically shift our relationship with the stuff that makes up our lives. The wealth and the status, the material goods, the relationships, the careers, the property. Why? Because if our security is in our stuff, we will never risk anything that jeopardizes it. We'll never take any opportunity that jeopardizes our stuff. That shift, Jesus says, is what makes the disciples who are following after Jesus different from the rich young ruler. And that shift is the thing that makes even our own risk tolerance go up or down in our own time. But the rich young ruler is not the only person who has to assess his risk tolerance, which brings me to story number two. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 9, which is where we'll camp out for the rest of our time, where we meet a young religious zealot named Saul. Saul, just after the persecution against followers of Jesus has broken out. And we pick up in verse 1 where it reads, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So the last person we read about was impressive because of his wealth, because of his goodness. Saul is impressive because, quite frankly, he's brilliant, and he's an up-and-coming leader in the religious institution. When we read Paul's reading of his resume in Philippians 3, Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, not only persecuting the church, but also righteous. Like, in terms of the law, he says he was faultless. He was absolutely faultless. When we read later in Acts 22, Paul describes himself in his life, he describes that he was studying under the great Gamaliel. This is Paul's very subtle way of saying he was studying under one of the most important rabbis of their day, and that he was actually poised to take over after that rabbi passed on. So Saul was very likely going to be one of the great leader teachers of the Jewish people. But then something happens in Paul's life. He says in verse 3, then Paul said, "I am a Jew." But then Paul says in the other verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice to say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am the Lord Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. So when Saul recounts this moment later in Acts 22, you get the sense that he is positively stunned by this moment, and most of us would be too. A blinding light just comes out of nowhere, stops him in his tracks, and Saul begins hearing a voice coming out of that light. No one around him hears the light. Hears the voice. So they're all kind of watching this moment happen, wondering what is going on with Saul. But Saul is having a moment, like he's having an encounter with who he discovers is Jesus, whom he is persecuting. And this moment changes Saul. Like, it changes him on a dime, and it would probably change most people. And so he goes from breathing murderous threats against people who are followers of the way to actually asking one simple question, "What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord?" he asks the voice in return. Some people encounter the opportunity of a lifetime and they begin to think about maybe what they'll lose. Saul encounters the living Christ, like opportunity of a lifetime, the living Christ, and his first response is, "What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord?" If Jesus really is the Christ, this changes everything for Saul, changes everything. And so that very same like passion and zeal that's stirring within Saul, that same passion and zeal that is like propelling him upwards in the religious institution, that same passion and zeal that is even driving him to persecute followers of the way to get his name out there, that same passion and zeal also then immediately sends Saul into the mission of God. Only there's just one problem. Saul can't see right now. Like, the light was so blinding that it actually blinded him. And so Saul will be, the voice actually says to him, "Let's hang out on mission for just a hot second. Why don't you go and pray, and I'm going to send someone." So Paul gets up and he goes to the city, and his companions kind of direct him to Damascus the rest of the way. And for 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. He didn't eat or drink anything. After this moment, Saul would become one of the most prolific figures in the church. He just steps in immediately. And not because he doesn't have anything to lose. I mean, I think it's easy with the rich young ruler to say, well, he would have lost wealth and access. But Saul, like, stood to lose a ton as well. Saul didn't have a ton of wealth, but what he did have was institutional capital. Like, he was one of the leading figures in the religious institution at that time and quickly becoming one of the most prominent people in the religious institution at that time. And all of a sudden, he goes from persecuting people who were a threat to that institution to now himself proclaiming the name of the Jesus that that religious institution is threatened by. So major shift for Paul, which I do think kind of gets at kind of what gets set before us pretty often. Oftentimes, life presents us with these opportunities, and our default might kick in where we either go into loss prevention mode or we start thinking about the opportunity and what we'll gain. And in either case, I think the invitation is really rich there. And I wonder though if there's something maybe missing sometimes from the way that we think about risk in this way. And here's what I mean by that. Saul is actually not the only person in this story who meets Jesus in a profound way. There's another person in the story whose name we barely remember, and yet I would argue that he actually has more of an influence over over what ends up happening in Paul's life and the life of the church than most of the people that we regularly talk about. And that guy is a guy named Ananias. Ananias is a devout Jew who becomes a follower of the way. And Ananias is actually hiding in Damascus where he lives. Why is he hiding? Because there's this guy named Saul from Tarsus who is persecuting followers of the way. And this guy named Saul has gone to the high priest and requested letters that he can bring to all the synagogues in a place called Damascus. In Damascus, what Saul's intent is to go to all of those synagogues and round up anyone who seems even just a little bit smitten by Jesus. He basically wants to bring them into a room and interrogate their beliefs to figure out who's actually following Jesus so that he could round them up and then take them back to Jerusalem where they will be placed in jail and eventually tried and convicted of heresy. And they will basically be martyred. That is what Saul is planning to do. And so the reason Ananias is hiding is because he's heard about what Saul is planning to do. And yet this Ananias, down in verse 10, as we're going to skip past all of that and go right to, thank you, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him from a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is there praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. This moment absolutely terrifies Ananias, and it should. And it should, because he actually got no data. Like, all he heard was a voice coming to him in a vision saying, hey, you know that guy that's murdering all of you? Why don't you go look for him? Go ask for him and then try to heal him and see how it turns out. And so naturally, Ananias hesitates. He hesitates. And he actually expresses that hesitation to God. He says, Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all of the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest people like me who call on your name. Ananias is not wealthy. Ananias is not some spectacular up-and-coming leader in the religious institution. Ananias is just some guy who just doesn't want to die today. He's just a normal person who was minding his business and not thinking that this was the day that he would meet death. And yet, I find God's response to him really interesting. Because when Ananias registers his hesitation, the Lord says back to him, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And that's just it. Usually when we assess risk, we think about what we'll lose, and some people think about what they'll gain. But in this moment, God asked Ananias to think about what someone else will gain, and in truth, what the whole world will gain if he's obedient to the voice that's calling him. What person or relationship or community is going to be transformed by Christ if he steps in? Ananias weighs the risk, and he knows he could lose it all. But what compels him to take the risk is actually not the assuaging of his fear. This is one of the few times in Scripture where a person who's actually kind of scared is standing before God, and God doesn't say, don't be afraid. He doesn't say, don't be afraid. He actually says, go. And the reason he says to go is because this person that I'm sending you to is my chosen instrument. This person that I'm sending you to is going to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. This person that I'm sending you to is going to proclaim my name before kings. And it's you, person whose name we won't even remember 2,000 years later, it's you who gets to go and just put your hand on his shoulder and be the person who restores his sight. I love the way that we focus on people like Paul from the scriptures, because Paul is one of the most prolific people that the church has ever known. But I lament the fact that we forget that there are small people, insignificant people, unremarkable people like Ananias, who played the biggest role, one of the biggest roles in making Saul Paul. It's people like you and me who walk up to people and bring healing to their lives and hope to their lives and restoration to their lives and actually help reconcile them back to the Father and to other people. It's people like you and me who step in these really small, seemingly insignificant ways that have this massive impact. All of us may not be called to be Paul. Some of us might be. But I think all of us are called to play Ananias in someone's life, to be the person who opens up your backyard so that a little girl can come to believe in Jesus, to be the kind of people who step into really broken situations and just bring a word of hope or an action of restoration. All of us are called to do that. And the reason we're called to do that is because increasingly that work is not happening within the four walls of the church. It's happening outside of it. If fewer than 50% of Americans belong to a faith community, and even fewer than that belong to a church, where do you think God's chosen instruments are? Some of them are sitting in this room, but the vast majority of them are in your neighborhood, in your workplace, your extended family, your friend network, the people you play sports with, on recreational teams. They're people who are outside of these four walls. And I think all of us, because we've printed materials with setting the table on it, I think the key reason why we set the table for the next season of mission and ministry is because we get to, like, God is inviting us into this mission to go and unleash the next set of Pauls into just remarkable mission in the world. Our names might not be remembered 2,000 years from now, but the impact of our obedience to the voice of God to set the table for the next generation, to set the table for the next season of ministry, that is going to change everything, not just for the world, but even for us. And that's the reason, ultimately, why we are inviting you into this. This covenant commitment, this commitment card is not just a card, it's not just a piece of paper, it's not just something you sign your name to, it's not just a commitment to even showing up on a Sunday morning and gathering and worshiping and reading the scriptures with us as we move through biblical texts during sermons. It's a covenant commitment to run as fast as we can after that mission, to be Ananias to someone's Saul, to uncover the Sauls that are in our congregation and to help them become Paul. And so that covenant commitment is a two-way commitment. It's a commitment for all of us to the next 30 months of life together as a gathered body of believers, as a church, which sounds scary because people don't commit to churches anymore, as the data says. And so it is a commitment for all of us to this church for the next 30 months. But within that commitment, there's this commitment for all of us to go deeper together as Christians so that we can be the kinds of Christians who step up like Ananias, even when we're scared, to cultivate the kind of character that we see in the rich young ruler, and the kind of character that's virtue and piety, not for its own sake, but in ways that contribute to the world around us in really meaningful ways that make God love us even more. But also this commitment to community together, to be the kinds of people who sharpen each other, to be the kinds of people who spur each other on, to be the kind of people who cheer for each other, and to be the kind of people who care for each other. And finally, it's this commitment to mission, this commitment to running after that mission of helping people find their way back to God together. our end of that commitment as a church is to be the kind of community where you can grow deeper in your faith so that you can engage a very, very different world. Our commitment to you is to be the kind of community where you belong and where there are people who know you and love you and challenge you and help you grow. And our commitment to you is to be the kind of community in which we're providing tools and resources and groups and opportunities that equip you for mission and new mission in a very, very different world. And so it's a two-way commitment from us to you and from you to the mission of God. And so hopefully over the next couple of weeks, you'll be thinking about this and praying about this as individuals, couples, and families, and know that in a couple of weeks when we ask you to make a commitment, that we are committing ultimately to being the kind of people who show up in our world in different ways and who declare the love of God with our words and also with our actions in big ways, but also in really small ways. Last thing I'll say is this. God calls us a church. He calls us to be like a gathered body. Throughout the scriptures, you get these glimpses of like be a church, like be a community, like be the kind of people who love each other in ways that are that's so compelling that other people will be drawn to your community. Like be the kind of people who bless people so profoundly that they will be drawn to the Christ that you serve. And we talk about doing that together. And I think sometimes that falls into a like, oh, we just do that together because that's the way that we've always done it. But I don't. I think it's a little bit more than just simply tradition, and it's actually going back to what Christ declares about his church, that like he's building his church and preserving his church and sending his church. But I also think what we're starting to learn about risk is that it's actually easier to take risks together. Some of the studies that are being done now are looking at what happens when one person tries to take a risk versus what happens when multiple people take a risk together. And what they're finding is that people are actually able to take better risks together because they're able to think better about the decisions that they're making, but that they're also able to take bolder risks together, to commiserate, to problem solve, to do all of those things in communities of people. You can find Harvard Business Review articles and all of that, so I'm not going to bore you with a story about it. What I will say is that it's really hard to take a risk alone. It's really hard to run after the mission of God alone. It's really hard to be the Ananias to someone Saul so that they can become Paul when you're by yourself. It is profoundly easier and much richer and more meaningful when we do it together as a body of believers. And so with that, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for all the ways that you not only care for creation because it's yours, but that you care for your church because we're yours. Thank you for the ways that you have placed people in our lives who have been the Ananias to our Saul, who have helped us become the kinds of men and women after your own heart that we are today. And Lord, we also thank you for all of the good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do as we continue this work together. Lord, continue to stir our hearts, continue to unfold new ways that we can engage your world. Continue to embolden us and enliven us, continue to stir us and excite us. And Lord, most of all, help us to see each other as resources. Help us to see the church as a launching pad for service and mission in your kingdom and your world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray.
As always, we're grateful you would choose to spend some of your time with us. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, or any questions you might have about things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org, or you can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. We're streaming live every Sunday morning at 11, which you can find either on our Facebook page or by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so, as always, from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.